Tonight, I'm going to try and explain to you what the AD 70 theory is all about. But I want to say in the beginning that it really is a daunting task because there are so many ramifications to the theory itself. We could easily consume 2 days of 4 or 5 studies each day of various parts of the theory and still probably not completely cover it. And so for that reason, we're going to just touch on these things. And I want to begin by saying just a little bit about some of the history behind it. It is a very unusual doctrine, and it is very complex. Parts of the doctrine have been traced back as far as the 17th century, when a Spanish Jesuit friar suggested that at least some or parts of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the first century under the fall of Judaism in 70 AD. Now, the fact that he made that suggestion doesn't in any way lead to the conclusion that what most of the preterists claim today is what he was claiming, or is perhaps even a fuller explanation of what he was implying. But he has been called, historically, the founder of preterism. That, of course, is a general term. And there are some among the churches of Christ who believe that the book of Revelation itself was mostly fulfilled by 70 A.D. with the fall of the Jewish state, among them Foy Wallace Jr. and also Arthur Ogden. Both of them approached the study of the Revelation as something that occurred, actually concluded with 70 A.D. and the fall of the of Jerusalem. They're the only two commentaries that I know of among Church of Christ people that claim that. They certainly, however, did not go as far as the preterists have gone in their teaching about this doctrine itself. Others, of course, have taken the AD 70 doctrine to the extreme, and we're going to notice that in a number of ways as we proceed through our study. The true seeds of the doctrine, however, were sown in a work that was published by a man by the name of James Stuart Russell, who lived from 1816 to 1895. Mr. Russell was a Congregationalist minister, and the book he authored was called The Parousia. Among the churches of Christ, however, the doctrine began to be spread by some preachers at a preacher's meeting in Cuyahoga Falls, Ohio, which is a suburb of Cleveland, Ohio, on the 22nd of April in the year 1971. And it was at that time that a gentleman by the name of C.D. Beagle, along with his son-in-law, Max King, presented their new view. Max King, of course, became the leading proponent of the theory. And at the time, he was preaching for a congregation of the church in Warren, Ohio. In July of 1973, Brother King had a debate with Gus Nichols in Warren, Ohio, and later met Jim McGuigan in 1975 in a written debate. Like many teachings and many doctrines, the theory itself has evolved over time. And in addition to that, various proponents of the theory take different positions on various passages, so that today it would be impossible to say that all preterists believe the same thing or that they all teach the same thing about certain scriptures. There is, however, a general theology that comes out of the theory that we certainly are able to recognize. It is often referred to as the doctrine of realized eschatology or fulfilled eschatology. That word just refers, of course, to the doctrine of completed things, the meaning being that these things have already come to pass. And it is also spoken of as the AD 70 doctrine and also the preterist view. In my remarks tonight, I will refer to it exclusively as the preterist view. Now, these are the following major tenets or beliefs of the doctrine. They believe that all Bible prophecy was fulfilled completely by AD 70, that there is no Bible prophecy yet to be fulfilled after that date. They believe that the kingdom came with power in AD 70. that the second coming of Christ occurred in AD 70, that the judgment day took place in AD 70, that the resurrection of the dead came in AD 70, that the law of Moses ended in AD 70, and that the world ended in AD 70. These are seven components of the doctrine to which all preterists subscribe. I, of course, cannot, in the time allotted to me, cover the various tenets of this doctrine or notice the many detailed quotations from the principal writers who teach the theory. Hence, I will restrict my remarks to only a few of the major ones. And I want to say in the beginning, my whole study tonight will follow this line of reasoning. And that is that if any portion of Scripture used by the preterists to support their doctrine conflicts or contradicts other specific, clearly spoken portions of Scripture, then the doctrine is wrong. Now, you know, sometimes we may read a passage of Scripture and we may not know exactly what it means, but we know what it doesn't mean by comparing it with other plain Scriptures that we do understand. That's a Bible principle of interpretation that men have followed for ages. While we allow the plain passages to interpret the less plain or the obscure passages. And what I'm saying tonight is this. When we study the major points of the preterist theory and they contradict plain Bible teaching, then we have to conclude there's something wrong with the theory. Now, you know, they may come back and say, well, what does that verse mean? Well, whether I can tell them what the verse means or not, I can certainly tell them what it doesn't mean. And that's a very important point. Tonight I want to do my best to deal with the taproot issues of this belief system and bypass all the unnecessary clutter. In his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, Max King makes the following statements. On page 105, he says, there is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Page 81, he says, the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. Page 65, he said, prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. No more prophecies to be fulfilled after AD 70. I'm going to notice six major problems with the preterist view, the AD 70 theory. Problem number one is that it is the contention of the advocates of this doctrine that all the books of the New Testament must have been written prior to AD 70. Now, Richard referred to that in his remarks today. In order for the theory to float, in order for there to be any validity to it at all the books of the New Testament that mention the second coming of Christ or that mention future events had to be written prior to AD 70. Almond W. Williams says, the belief in pre-AD 70 dates for the New Testament books is absolutely necessary for the truthfulness of this doctrine. Now, unfortunately, I suppose, the writers of the New Testament books do not in their books indicate the precise date when they wrote them. You know, when we write a letter sometimes, we put a date at the top of it. And when we quote that letter, we can say, Ronnie wrote this letter on the 23rd of October, whatever year it was, because I've dated it. Well, the writers of the New Testament books didn't date their books in that fashion or in that way. And so we have to rely upon internal evidence or external data that is available in order to arrive at an approximate time when the book was written. And so if you'll bear with me now, I want to just point out that few, if any, would deny that many of the books of the New Testament were written prior to AD 70. We can't deny that fact. In fact, probably 3/4 of the New Testament books fall in that category, including probably Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. They were all written by Paul, who probably died somewhere around 67 or 68 A.D. Peter reportedly died about the same time, 68 A.D. And so we would probably conclude that his two books would have been written before AD 70 as well. So also probably with Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, James, and the book of Hebrews. The book of Jude, however, is thought to have been written between 68 and 80 AD, with most commentators placing it near the latter date. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John between 90 and 98 AD, and the Revelation between 90 and 96 AD. Now, Foy Wallace in his commentary spent several pages in the beginning trying to prove the earlier date, because he realized that if he couldn't prove that Revelation was written before AD 70, then obviously the fact that that was the fulfillment of it wouldn't, of course, come out that way. Now, the point that must be kept in mind is simply this, and this is very important. We must bear in mind that if a single book in the New Testament was written after AD 70 that mentions a future event yet to be fulfilled, then the adherents of the AD theory under consideration would be dealt a death blow. That's just all there is to it. For example, if I can find a book written after AD 70 that talks about Christ having not yet come, that blows the theory. The theory's gone. Because you've got an inspired writer saying it is yet to come after the thing has supposedly already happened. The weight of evidence giving the book of John is this, a date after AD 70. The evidence is that John was written after AD 70. In fact, it's very considerable. The evidence is very considerable and very weighty. Alford, for example, places it between 70 and 85. Hendrickson, 80. B.W. Johnson, 75 to 90. Godet, 80 to 90. MacDonald, 85 or 86. Matthew Henry, 80 to 96. Now, if the testimony of Irenaeus and Jerome are trustworthy, the date must lie somewhere between 80 and 98. Kissmaker dates the three epistles of John from 90 to 95. Now, remember this. In John chapter 14, Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again." Now, if that was written after 70 AD, Jesus is saying, "I will come again." That's still yet future when supposedly the second coming has already occurred in 70 AD. That destroys the doctrine. And that's a problem the preterist has to deal with. They have to insist that John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation all were written prior to 70 AD. In 1 John 3 and 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The preterist says he's already appeared prior to 70 AD. Therefore, this book had to be written prior to that date. And yet the scholarship of the world, using the available information they have, all attest to the fact that it was written at a later date. This one passage, if written after 70 AD, renders the whole theory false, and the scholarship of the world obviously indicates that that's the way it is. And so it's a very important fact, and I think one of the great problems they face. They just simply have to have that as a basis for their theory, and the scholarship of the world just simply doesn't give them that. And it would be extremely, it flies in the face of what we know. The second major problem that this theory faces is the fact that it is really unthinkable that Christ returned in 70 AD without recognition or mention by someone. I mean, after all, you're talking about a monumental event. You're talking about Jesus Christ coming back. There is absolutely no mention by anybody historically that Jesus Christ returned in AD 70. The immensity of the event would have certainly prompted someone to write about it, and yet it is not recorded anywhere. None of the church fathers wrote about it. They lived close to that date, during that date, after that date. Not a single one of them recorded anything to indicate that Jesus Christ came back in 70 AD. Josephus, who covered the Jewish-Roman War, wrote nothing about the personal return of Christ. This man who spent volumes writing about what occurred during the siege of the city of Jerusalem never once said anything about Jesus coming back at that same time. Now you balance those two events. Here you've got the Roman army besieging the city of Jerusalem, overthrowing that city, and you've got the Son of God coming from heaven the second time. Which one is really important? Which one's going to draw the attention of the historian? Josephus doesn't say a thing about it. And isn't it amazing that this event of monumental proportions is totally overlooked by the church fathers and by the historians, and not one single word written about Jesus coming back? It was never covered. It was never publicized. It was never proclaimed. It was never celebrated. Surely God would have thought it important enough to notify His whole creation of a matter that was prophesied and written about, but nothing but silence. In AD 70, Jesus did, of course, come in judgment upon the rebellious Jews, as was prophesied in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. No honest Bible student denies that. No honest Bible student argues about that. But the newsflash that obviously would have been more meaningful in AD 70 was the fact that Jesus Christ had returned rather than merely the destruction of the Jewish state. The destruction of the Jewish state was publicized and it was proclaimed by many writers. But as I've already said, not one word about Jesus returning. Now, I personally believe that's a burr under the saddle of the preterist. I really do. I believe it's hard for them to stand up and proclaim this thing actually happened when nobody knows about it. Nobody wrote about it. Nobody talked about it. The third major problem that I believe the preterist confronts has to do with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In these verses, the Apostle Paul addressed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering unto Him. These people were told not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. In other words, Paul wrote these brethren, said, don't get so upset over the fact that is circulating that the Lord has already come. Then Paul reminded them by inspiration that that day will not come until the rebellion or the apostasy occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. We're told that this man will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple proclaiming himself to be God. Now Paul further affirmed that this system was already at work and was being held back and prevented from fully developing. Now, there was no apostate system within the Christian movement prior to AD 70. It didn't exist. Historically, biblically, or otherwise, there was no apostate system within the Christian community prior to AD 70. Now, there were local pockets of apostasy, but there was no general apostasy. There was no falling away to which Paul referred for some 200 or 300 years after that. Now, the advocates of the AD 70 theory claim that the apostasy that Paul prophesied of involved the Jewish people under the leadership of the wicked John Levi. Now, it is true that during the upheaval associated with the Jewish calamity, many Jewish criminals, including this criminal John Levi, caused havoc among the Jewish nation, particularly at Jerusalem. Matters all over were in an uproar, and God's judgment was about to be poured out on the Jewish people. But to ascribe this, or any part of it, to the apostasy that was foretold by the Apostle Paul would be missing Paul's main thrust. Paul was not talking about some calamity that would occur in the Jewish community. He was talking about an apostasy that would occur in the Christian community. He was talking about an apostasy that would occur in the church. And it was a falling away a falling away in the church among the disciples that he was concerned about. You remember in Acts 20 when he addressed the elders at Ephesus, he said, I know that after my departure, grievous or fierce wolves will come among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse or twisted things to draw away disciples after them. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, Paul repeated that warning to Timothy. Now there are some preterists who affirm that Matthew 24 and 2 Thessalonians 2 are related and that they actually complement each other. That claim, however, just won't float. Matthew 24 foretells the destruction of the Jewish state, while Paul in 2 Thessalonians warns the believers of a general apostasy, and the two are incompatible. But now right here is the real problem. If Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 actually alludes to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish state, if that's what he's talking about, and that's what the preterists claim, that Paul is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish state in 2 Thessalonians 2. If he's talking about that instead of a future general apostasy, why would anybody assume that the day of the Lord had already come when in fact it had not? Now the destruction of Jerusalem was pending, so no one thought that that had already happened. Nobody was arguing that Jerusalem had already fallen. Consequently, the day of the Lord in Thessalonians had to be a reference to the second personal advent of Jesus Christ and not to his coming in judgment on the disobedient Jewish nation. Here's a problem the preterists can't solve. Paul could not have been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. They would never have gotten the idea the day of the Lord had already come because Jerusalem hadn't been destroyed. And so the day of the Lord has to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul didn't even address Jerusalem's destruction in Thessalonians, but rather an apostasy that was in the making when he penned the words, an apostasy that didn't even begin to develop until after AD 70, and that system, he said, would be overthrown with the breath of his mouth and destroyed with the splendor of his coming. Now, I want to go back to what I've said before, and I should say this after every one of these points. Any interpretation of any passage that is going to contradict clear statements in the Bible, that interpretation just cannot be right. And of the ones we have mentioned thus far, that is simply the case. Let's go to number 4. The following passages, I believe, strike at the very taproot of the AD 70 scenario. Over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from there we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly, or our physical body, to be like his glorious body. Now here's a bridge the preterist absolutely cannot cross. The Bible points out here that our citizenship is in heaven. At the time this was written, he said, we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. And when he does come back, he will transform our lowly or our physical body to be like his glorious body. In 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Now then, the glorified body, such as the one our Lord has, is not subject to aging. It's not subject to disease or to death. And these two passages that I have just read inform us that we someday will also have glorified bodies. But the change will occur in our current physical body and that glorified body when Jesus appears again. Now then, not all preterists, and I want to be fair with them, not all preterists explain Philippians 3, 21, 20 and 21 in the same way. Jim Hopkins, for example, contends that Paul is speaking of a collective body of believers. Change our vile body and fashion it like unto his glorious body. He says that's the church. And the usage of the lowly body is a reference to a collected body of believers. Brian Kimball, however, says that glorified bodies, when Jesus came back in AD 70, here's what he said, when the Lord did return in AD 70, he took all the Christians that were living at that time with him into heaven. And they did receive their glorified bodies at that rapture. Now, that is what some people would describe as hyper-eschatology. And I guess maybe the best way to explain that is this. On a continuum, you've got some people that are somewhat conservative eschatologists. You've got some people that are kind of middle-of-the-road eschatologists. And then you've got those over here on the far left, I suppose, that are hyper. Well, Brian Kimball is classified as one of these hyper-eschatologists. There's nothing, however, on record, let me say this, of any missing persons when Jesus came back. Now, if the Lord, when he came back in AD 70, they say he came back in AD 70, if he did come back in AD 70 and he took all the saints with him to heaven, somebody would have been missed. Surely somebody would have talked about the missing saints in Jerusalem. Somebody would have talked about where did they go, what happened to them, but not one word is said about all these people missing. Surely Josephus would have chronicled such an event as this, and there would be some record of it. Now, Don Preston, right up here in Ardmore, Oklahoma, with reference to Philippians 3:21, says that refers to the resurrection, which according to him is history. Now, anyone can see the futility of his contention, since nothing in the passage even speaks of a resurrection. Now, the lowly body is obviously employed by the Apostle Paul in the same vein as our Lord's glorious body. So if one body refers to a collective group of people, then obviously the glorious body has to too. You know, if Paul is talking about a collective group of people when he says our lowly body, and then he goes on and talks about the Lord's glorified body, then that would have to be some kind of a group of people as well. And there's nothing in either term that really denotes a collective body of people. Now then, here's the conclusion. If then Jesus returned personally for the second time in AD 70, and that's what the preterists claim, where are our glorified bodies? The Bible says when he comes again, we're going to receive those glorified bodies. And he's going to change our body. Listen, if Jesus came personally in AD 70, where are our glorified bodies today? I'm getting old. We've got sick people all over our brotherhood. Our bodies are diseased. We don't have glorified bodies. They don't have glorified bodies. What Paul said in Philippians chapter 3 is that we're going to receive that body when Jesus comes. And if Jesus came in AD 70, we did not receive them. Glorified bodies do not experience any of the physical negatives that we experience today. Both Paul and John say that we will be recipients of those bodies when the Lord appears again. And yet we don't have them. And you know why? We don't have them because the Lord has not personally appeared the second time yet. The Lord hasn't come back yet. If Jesus did make his second personal appearance in AD 70, and I think this is a real dilemma, Paul did not tell the truth in Philippians 3:21 because we don't have a glorified body yet. Now that's a problem for these people and they have to deal with that. But let's go on to major problem number 5. The preterist argument goes something like this. The last days came to an end when God's wrath was poured out on the rebellious Jewish nation in AD 70, at which time the kingdom of God was ushered in and a new age began. The law of Moses or the age of Judaism did not end at the cross. Now their contention is that when Jesus died on the cross, the old law didn't end. The time from the death of Christ on the cross to AD 70 is a 40-year period of time. In that 40-year period of time, they claim that's the period where all the resurrections take place. There were no resurrections before, and there won't be any after AD 70. They say that the law of Moses didn't end at the cross. The law of Moses extended all the way to AD 70 and didn't actually end until that date. They cite Hebrews 8 and verse 13, that the law didn't end, but it was in the process of ending, where the Scripture says, in speaking of new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to vanish away. They emphasize what is becoming obsolete to try and prove that the law continued to exist after that time. The phrase is ready to vanish away or is becoming obsolete demonstrates, they say, that it was still in effect at the time the Hebrew letter was penned. Now, the first problem they have is to reconcile that interpretation with what the Bible says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us, Jews and Gentiles, both one, and has broken down in his flesh on the cross the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that's the old covenant, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, either Jesus broke down the middle wall of hostility or the middle wall of separation. He either abolished the law, the commandments and ordinances, or he didn't. He either nailed it to the cross or he didn't. If he nailed it to the cross, the law expired. The law was gone. If he didn't, then he didn't do what Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians says he did. They have to reconcile that some way because there's a contradiction. Now, it is true that the law did not become obsolete in the eyes of the unbelieving Jew. The unbelieving Jews were not going to turn loose of the law. And we have evidence of that throughout the book of Acts and various other writings in the New Testament. Those Jews who were not Christians, often referred to as the Judaizing teachers, those people of that day were doing their best to maintain the law. However, people who obeyed the gospel were taught by the apostles that that law had ended and had been taken out of the way and been nailed to the cross when our Lord made the ultimate sacrifice. The preterists also manipulate the prophecy of Joel to mean that the last days were completed the second coming of Christ in A.D. 70. They believe the last days ended. Now, I believe the Bible teaches that we're still living in the last days. I believe the Scriptures teach that the last days go until Christ comes again. They contend the last days ended in A.D. 70, and since the last days ended then, it was at that point that the New Age began, an age according to their doctrinal platform where Jesus will no longer return, he already has, where death is no more, where resurrection is history, and where judgment has been executed. One flaw among many in this reasoning strikes at the very taproot of the doctrine. Notice this carefully. If the Old Testament did not end at the cross, if the Old Testament extended until A.D. 70, all believers leading up to A.D. 70 lived under two mediators. Moses was the mediator of the first covenant. If the first covenant was still in force until A.D. 70, those people who became Christians on the day of Pentecost lived under both Moses and Christ as mediators. Paul must not have known that because Paul said there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There could not have been two mediators, but there would have had to be. Go to Romans 7, where Paul uses the marriage relationship to prove that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another. We would have had to have been married to two people if the law continued until A.D. 70. There just simply is no getting around that dilemma. Either the preterist is wrong or the apostle is wrong. Either there were two mediators or there was only one, as the apostle Paul affirmed. Now, I want to say this in fairness to the preterist. You know, the diversity of views on this subject among them is really overwhelming. Some of them teach that the kingdom reign of Christ existed until A.D. 70, at which time his kingdom reign was handed back to the Father and the kingdom reign of God was ushered in and a new age began. Bible teaches, however, that the kingdom reign of God existed long before A.D. 70, Acts 8 and verse 12. Certain converts of Philip were immersed after Philip told them the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. That's long before A.D. 70. The kingdom of God existed before A.D. 70. Paul synthesized the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ when he wrote, "No immoral, impure, or greedy person who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God." Ephesians 5 and verse 5. The kingdom belongs to both God and Christ. And this was prior to A.D. 70. Now let me remind you again what I've said before. If any feature of the A.D. 70 doctrine violates or contradicts any plain passage of Scripture, then the preterist major premise disintegrates. And it just simply cannot stand. Now there's another very practical major problem with preterism. It affects the way people worship. It affects the way people worship. First of all, the Lord's Supper. The Bible plainly teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup of the Lord, we do show the Lord's death till He comes. Till He comes. If He's already come, what are we doing observing the Lord's Supper? Why are we trying to show the death of the Lord if He's already come? The Bible says we do that till He comes. Now, what will the preterists do? Will they continue to observe the Lord's Supper? They have two options, really. The Lord's Supper either no longer proclaims the Lord's death till He comes, but that's obviously the very purpose of it. Or the Lord's Supper no longer applies to the Christian, so we have to exclude it. Preterists cannot scripturally partake of the Lord's Supper. It's just that simple. They either stop partaking of it or they don't partake of it in the right way. Now, singing is another problem. I had a few minutes last night and I went through and just turned down a few of the songs that I came to. I mean, I don't know how many of them turned down. Preterists cannot sing these songs. They can't sing any song that refers to the fact that Jesus is going to come again. "He keeps me singing," page 130. "Soon He's coming back to welcome me, far beyond the starry sky." I can't sing that. He's already come back. So they have to eliminate those songs from their worship. Now, I had a brother call me the day before I left to come out here, and he said, "I'd like for you to send me a copy of this of your sermon," because he said my daughter and her husband and children have left the church. They were worshiping in Birmingham. They've left the church. They're meeting in their home because they've subscribed to this doctrine. And when they do go to church with us, they won't sing. Well, they're consistent. They shouldn't sing. If it violates what their principles say, they won't sing with us because they say our songs are unscriptural. And any song, of course, that mentions the fact that Jesus is yet to come, or various other phases that contradict the doctrine, you take this doctrine and you go through any song book you want to, and a great portion of the songs will have to be excluded. Now, I was asked in this my presentation to say something about the resurrection, and so I want to say just a little bit about the resurrection. The preterists do not believe that the resurrection should be taken in a literal sense. There will be no resurrection. There will be no resurrection. The only resurrection that ever took place in that period between the death of Christ and A.D. 70, that 40-year period, and that period is called the Estachon. And the spiritual resurrection that they claim is taught in the Bible has nothing to do with the resurrection of the physical body at some future date. They believe that the physical body is discarded at death, and at that moment, the moment you die, you receive a spiritual body in which you will dwell immediately and eternally in heaven. If you're saved, when you die, the very moment you die, God gives you a spiritual body and you go to heaven. The resurrection, they believe, was fully accomplished in the period leading up to A.D. 70. And all Bible teaching about the resurrection was fulfilled during that period. Now, Max King taught that the resurrection will be accomplished in three successive stages, and these are his words. First of all, the resurrection of Christ and the beginning of his messianic age-ending reign. Second, the dying of the old age and the rising of the saints between Christ's resurrection in A.D. 70. Those people that may have been resurrected came back from the dead between A.D. 30 and A.D. 70. And then the universal resurrection at the establishments of God's universal reign at the end of the Jewish age, A.D. 70. All of 1 Corinthians 15, by the way, where Paul talks about the resurrection, the preterists claim that that is a spiritual resurrection, and actually what Paul is talking about is the resurrection of the new order. The resurrection of the new order. The death of Judaism, the death of the old law, and the resurrection of the new order. There is, however, some real major problems that arise from that. You know, the Bible talks about Christ being the first fruits of them that slept, and then we later to be resurrected. Now, they claim that the resurrection of Christ was a literal resurrection from the dead, but that our resurrection won't be a literal resurrection. It is the figurative resurrection of the kingdom of God or the new order out of the Jewish state. However, you can't reason from the fact that Jesus' resurrection was physical and then change horses in the middle of the stream and the next resurrection is going to be spiritual. If Christ's resurrection was physical and he was the first fruits of them that slept, then our resurrection has to be physical. That's another problem they face. Another problem they have to deal with so far as the resurrection is concerned. They claim that the resurrection is the spiritual process of dying to the old Judaism and rising to the kingdom of God, with the entire process beginning at Christ's resurrection in about A.D. 30 and ending in A.D. 70. They also have great problems with Luke chapter 20, verse 34 to 36. And I want to turn and read what the Bible says here in Luke 20 and verse 34 and 35 and 6. Jesus answered and said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are counted worthy to attain that age, and notice now, the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, nor can they die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." I just simply ask you, are people still marrying? Yes, they are. Are people still dying? Yes, they are. Therefore, the application given these verses by the preterists just simply cannot be true. They cannot be true. We will marry and give in marriage. We will get sick and die until Jesus comes again. And when Jesus does come the second time, then we will receive that new body that cannot be touched by death or by disease. Now, if I wanted to expand the time, I could talk to you for hours about the theory. Not that I know that much about it, but I'm just telling you that there's that much of it that could be talked about. But rather than do that, I just decided that I would select about six or seven major components of the doctrine and show where those components contradict plain Bible passages, and for that reason, obviously cannot be true. The last question they asked me to consider was, is this a fellowship issue? Brethren, I believe it is. I do not believe that a person can teach that Jesus has already come back. I don't believe a person can teach that there will be no resurrection. I don't believe a person can teach what the preterist theory teaches and not be labeled and counted truly a false teacher. I just don't believe, I don't see how that anybody could say that people who believe and teach this doctrine can be in fellowship with the people of God. I believe they're teaching a false doctrine. I believe they're denying very plain passages in the Bible, and this doctrine was born out of that. And I never cease to be amazed. I'm not very smart, never have been, but I never cease to be amazed at how people can come up with such outlandish, fantastic theories, and people embrace it.